I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. When a person is facing the prospect of imminent death, the concerns, the priorities of that person's life become much clearer. There's no time for secondary things. The real concerns of a person's life are laid bare. George Best, the famous and brilliant footballer who died of liver failure brought on by alcoholism, is often quoted by writers as saying his last words were, "I have no regrets." But the reality is that at the end of his life, he requested the News of the World newspaper to print a picture of him in hospital with all the tubes and pipes into his body, with this deathbed message under the picture: "Don't die like me." John 17 is a hugely important chapter because it reveals the concerns of our Savior as he approaches death. William Temple describes it as the most sacred passage in the four Gospels, and it's very intimate. As we are allowed to listen in to a conversation or a prayer between the Son and the Father. And it's a prayer at a most critical moment in the life of Jesus. But though it's a critical moment, Jesus prays to his Father as the victor. He's able to say, for example, in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." He's convinced, as he faces these critical days ahead, that his coming glory is guaranteed. There's a wonderfully tender verse, verse 24, where Jesus prays, "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am, to see my glory." So he's absolutely convinced that he's the victor. He's finished the work. His glory is guaranteed. By the way, just in passing, he's praying for you there. He's praying for me. And what a fabulous prayer it is. "Father, I want Peter Maiden one day to see my glory." He's praying that for you as well. Do you think the Father answers the prayers of the Son? Shouldn't that give you confidence as you live the Christian life? The Lord Jesus is interceding with his Father. He's saying, "Father, I want Peter Maiden to get all through those struggles of life because I want him one day to see my glory." The battle of the cross is just about to be fought, but Jesus knows he enters into that battle as the victor. Now, I can't possibly do justice to this huge chapter in 30 minutes, so I'm not going to attempt a detailed exposition. I just want to learn five lessons this morning. Two from the context of the prayer, and then three from the prayer itself. First then, two lessons from the context. Where does this prayer come in the life of Jesus? Well, I said it came at a very critical time. The prayer is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. But for centuries in the Christian church, it's also been known as the prayer of consecration. Jesus has been talking about the hour that he came to this earth for. He's been talking about it ever since he began his ministry. And now here in John 17, he says, Father, verse 1, the hour, or if you're reading the NIV, the time has come. But as Bruce Milne in his commentary points out, as he approaches this time, this hour, as he approaches the cross, his commitment to the work of the atonement is not automatic. Yesterday's consecrations, writes Milne, will not serve for today's crisis. He must come once again before the Father and deliberately present himself on the altar of sacrifice in a crucial further act of self-abandonment to the will of his Father. And these repeated moments of consecration are, I believe, vital as we live the Christian life. I find it quite difficult getting older. I find my mind is not as agile as it used to be. I was doing my park run 5K yesterday morning, and as I was doing it, I was dreaming of the day when I could do it in 18 minutes or 19 minutes. It takes me 25 minutes today. And I'm thinking, as you get older, it doesn't get any easier to live life. And it doesn't get any easier to live the Christian life. I find as many arrows of assault as I live the Christian life coming from the bow of the enemy today as I've ever done. One of my great prayers is that I'll die well as a Christian, because many don't. We need these repeated acts of consecration as we live the Christian life. New challenges require new acts of consecrating yourself to the will of the Father. Look at a second lesson from the context. Look at how the chapter begins. After Jesus said this. So this immediately follows the last discourse that Jesus had with his disciples. The previous four chapters, 13 to 16, contain that last teaching that Jesus had with his disciples. And it's Calvin who points out the principle that Jesus prays as well as teaches. He's just had this lengthy teaching session, and now in a main section of the prayer, he prays to God his Father for many of the things he's just been teaching the disciples. It's a clear challenge for all of us involved in teaching, whether you're preaching or whether you're teaching that Sunday school class or whatever your teaching context is. The challenge is, do I pray as well as teach? This past summer at Keswick, we had one preacher who has a church congregation which is about just 1,000, slightly over 1,000 members. And he told us how he and his team of elders pray for every member of the church at least twice every year. The elders gather together regularly to pray for blocks of church members by name, individually, and they have 1,000. I know of a Christian minister who every Saturday goes into the sanctuary of the church and he sits for hours and prays for the Sunday and for the teaching he's going to give on that Sunday. He tells me that many people who come to his church, I'm sure it's different at Keswick, at Hebron, they sit in the same seat every Sunday. I'm sure it's different. So he sometimes goes around those seats because he knows who's going to sit there, and he prays for that individual. that they will receive God's word well the following morning. Two lessons from context. Now let's move to the content of the prayer. And it's clear as you look at the chapter that it has three sections. First five verses, Jesus prays for himself as he faces the cross. Then verses 6 to 19, he prays for his immediate disciples, the ones he's just been teaching, the ones he's about to leave. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for those who will believe in me through the message of the disciples, as you see in verse 20. So that's you. That's me. These last few verses of John 17, you have Jesus praying for his church, praying for you and me, praying for the church down through the generations of time. So, knowing he's about to die, what are the concerns on the mind of Jesus Christ? Well, it's interesting to notice, firstly, what is not a chief concern. There's no request that his father will ease the pain that he's about to face in the next few hours. There's not even a request that his mother and his relatives will be given grace for this time as they watch their son and their friend die. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that such prayers would have been wrong. I'm not suggesting that these concerns were not on the heart of Christ. We know how tenderly, for example, he dealt with his mother as he hung on the cross. But these were not his priorities. His own safety, his own pain level, even his own family were not his priorities in prayer. So what were his priorities? Well, firstly, you'll have noticed the emphasis throughout the prayer on glory. Glory. As he prays for himself in the first five verses, he's praying, verse 1, glorify your son, but for only one reason, that your son might glorify you. That's the priority prayer of Jesus as he faces the cross. In the next few hours, Father, I want to glorify you. How? How will the Son glorify the Father as he approaches the cross? Well, simply by being obedient to his Father's will and going to the cross. I wonder how you think of glory. In this age, glory is often considered in terms of achieving success. Glory, glory, Man United, the supporters sing as they win another Premier League title. Could be a few years before they sing that again. In the church, we would often think of glory as growth, wouldn't we? Growth in numbers, miracles, conversions. We would rarely equate glory with suffering and death. But Jesus says, Father, I want to glorify you as I suffer, as I die. And actually, we know that's a principle of the Christian life. Unless a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. That's the priority of Jesus as he faced death. I want to glorify your name. What did he teach us in the pattern prayer? Well, he taught us when we pray to say, Father, hallowed or glorified be your name. That should be our priority in prayer. And now he's practicing the priority he's already taught others. As he faces death, his great cry is glorify your name. So, I examine my own prayer life. Maybe you'd like to do the same. Just examine what you pray about. I pray a lot about family. I pray a lot about health. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But should it be the priority in our prayer lives? The story is told about a little boy who was just about to say his prayers, and he said to his brother, "Do you need anything? Do you need anything?" Many of us think of prayer like that, don't we? It's kind of a shopping list. It's all me, me, me. I want my health. I want my family to be doing well. Fine, fine, good. But should that be the priority in our prayers? I was in Holland, actually, when I was preparing this message. I was preaching to a group of missionaries. I met there a faithful, faithful missionary who'd led the work of his mission for 8 years in one of the most difficult nations on earth to practice Christian mission. And it eventually all caught up with him. He had a total meltdown. He spent 5 weeks in hospital, actually afraid to even get out of bed for 5 weeks. And then it took 5 years before this dear, committed brother in Christ could function with any degree of normality. And I remember over those 5 years praying, "Lord, please heal him." And thousands joined me in that prayer. Some who pray differently to the way I pray, they demanded that God would heal him. It'd be very interesting for those people to talk to him today and to hear of the lessons he learned in his suffering, of the life, the fruit that has come forth out of his death almost, certainly out of his suffering. Am I prepared, really prepared, to pray the prayer of Jesus? Am I really prepared to make this my priority? Father, not my health, not my family getting everything I want for them. No, no. Father, glorify your name. It's almost difficult to believe as a Christian, but over the last 40 years, as I've interviewed many, many, many people wanting to become missionaries, you will be amazed how often one of the issues has been parents saying, "No, no, I don't want him to go there. He can't possibly go to that country. He might lose his life there." I understand it as a parent. But here's Jesus facing the cross. And the priority of his prayers is not my safety, not even my mother and my friends and my fellow disciples. I'll pray for them, certainly. We're taught to pray, not just "Hallowed be thy name, but give me this day my daily bread." Yes, personal concerns, definitely in our prayers. But what's the priority? Maybe I need to just go home and examine my prayer life again. Then there's a second theme that runs through this prayer, and that is for the protection both of his disciples and the church. For his disciples, he prays, verse 11, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." And you can see a similar prayer for his church. That verse I've already referred to, verse 24. "I want those, Father, you have given to me to be where I am." The Lord Jesus wants us to be with him. He's praying to the Father, "Take them through all those joys and prosperous times, the most dangerous in our Christian lives. And through all those times of difficulty and suffering, often the most easy for us spiritually. Take us through all of those times. Take them through, Father, so that they can see my glory." So we learn from this second priority that prayer, that life, sorry, will be a battle. And without the protection of the Father and the prayers of Jesus, there's no way you're going to make it. And there's certainly no way I'm going to make it. So why? Why is life a struggle as you follow Christ? Well, look at three statements in verses 14 to 18. First of all, Jesus says of his disciples, verse 14, they're not of the world. In fact, in the same verse, he says, the world has hated them. Second statement, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Rather, he prays for their protection in the world from the evil one. Rather than taking us out of the world, verse 16, he actually sends us in to the world. That's the reality of our situation. Jesus sends us into a world which hates him and often hates us. Now, that doesn't mean that all the time non-Christians will hate Christians. That's not true. That's not what the Bible is saying. But the Bible says the principles, the values of this age, this fallen age, are totally opposite to the values of Scripture. And you're always going to find yourself in a context of struggle as a redeemed people in a fallen world. So life's going to be a battle, folks. But as we battle, as we struggle, Jesus is praying for us. And he's been through all the struggles. There ain't one struggle you're ever going to go through that Jesus hasn't gone through. He's tempted in every point, just as we are, without ever sinning. So we know there's someone at the right hand of God we can speak to who understands all our struggles, and he's praying for us. He's interceding for us, the book of Hebrews says. And he's saying to the Father, verse 10, protect them by the power of your name. What does that mean? Well, the name in Scripture means the character of the person being named. God is faithful. His faithfulness is your protection. God is merciful. His mercy is your protection. God is powerful. His power is your protection. So it might be a tough call to live for Christ in an alien age. Might be a tough call. But wow, we've got some resources to support us. As the psalmist says, Psalm 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The character of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous can run into it, run under the cover of his faithfulness and his power and his mercy, and they are safe. But there's an extra protection in this dangerous world. Protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one. So as well as the protection of the Father's name, there's the protection of the body. That's why I love coming back to Hebron. Because for so many years, this place was part of my protection as a Christian. And it still is. I know many of you pray for me regularly. Many of you care for me. That's a wonderful thing. And it's what Jesus is talking about here. The protection of the character of God and the protection of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. We're not intended to fight the battle of the Christian life in isolation. Even Westerners, even Cumbrian Westerners, are not supposed to be individualistic when it comes to living the Christian life. We're part of a body. We must be caring and sharing with one another as we live the Christian life. So you can see why a primary strategy of the evil one, as he seeks us out in this world, is to destroy our unity. Not only is our unity part of our protection, but in some amazing verses, Jesus says it's part of our witness. And what a powerful witness it is. The world will believe, says Jesus, as they see your unity. And it was like that in the early days of the church. The word went round. The nations in the early days of the church, as Christians suffered some horrendous things, but cared for one another. The word went round the nations. See how these Christians love one another. Part of the impact of the witness of the Christian church in its early years. So there's a second concern of Jesus. Father, I want to glorify your name, but Father, please protect these I'm leaving behind. And those who believe on me through their word, protect them, the church, down through the centuries. But very quickly, there's a third concern. And you can see that in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So there are two concerns, really. First, Jesus says, I want to sanctify myself for them. Now, to sanctify means to separate, to set apart. And in this context, again, Jesus is referring to the cross. He's setting himself apart to do the Father's will and go to the cross. That's what it means when he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. I set myself aside to go and do my Father's will and die on the cross. So as Jesus died, he had an incredible vision in his mind. He had an incredible dream as he died. He sanctified himself that they, that is me and you, might be truly sanctified. As Jesus went to the cross, he had this vision of a holy church, men and women separated from sin, set apart from doing their own will, embracing his will. And of course, the only way you or I can ever live a holy life is by Jesus going to the cross. Because of that, sin can be forgiven, yes, but also the power of sin over us can be broken. Listen to these amazingly liberating words in Romans 6 and verse 6. We know that our old self, or our old nature, or our flesh, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Isn't that fabulous news? I don't need to live as a slave of sin. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, sin's power over me is broken. Doesn't mean I don't ever sin. But it does mean that sin doesn't rule my life. Jesus does. It means I can say no to sin and yes to Jesus by the power of the Spirit within me, knowing that sin, when I fail, is covered by the blood of the cross. And you'll see that Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So practically, as the power of sin is broken by the Holy Spirit, practically, we can say no to sin and yes to truth. Yes to Scripture. Yes to these values, rather than those values which we see in this age around us. I find it totally fascinating and incredibly challenging to see what is the priority of Jesus as he faces the cross. Remember, when you know you're going to die, everything gets very clear, gets very clarified. Secondary issues take the secondary place. You know the priorities at that moment. Here's Jesus facing death. What's on his mind? Father, it's not about me now. It's not about me. It's not about saving my life. It's not about helping me in my suffering. It's not about even caring for my relatives. I want to see your name glorified. If that means suffering, if that's me, so be it. But these people I'm leaving behind, would you protect them, Father? Because they're living in this alien age, which hates me so often and will hate them. Would your name be a strong tower for them? Would they learn to come into the protection of your faithfulness and your grace and your power? Would you help them to learn that? And would you keep them together because the evil one will be constantly seeking to destroy them, because that unity is both a protection and a witness. And as I sanctify myself to the way of the cross, I have this vision of a holy people representing me in this world, in this fallen age, a different people, a distinct people, representing my glory. May my priorities be the priorities of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this tremendous example of the Lord Jesus as he faced these incredibly awesome moments, and we realize he knew what lay ahead. He knew what was facing him. And yet, Lord, his mind, his heart was not taken up with himself. It was taken up with you and your glory and your people. And Lord, we do pray that these priorities might rule in our lives as well. In this me, me, me generation, please help us to be people who live for you, 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 and for one another. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Peter.